Why is love important? You see, I spent a good part of my earlier Christian life strange sort of embarrassed by all this talk about love. I know now the reason was almost certainly misunderstanding exactly what biblical love is, and this misunderstanding was very likely born of a tone of voice and slight inclination of the head to the side that almost unfailingly accompanied the use of the word in the soft charismatic renewal circles I witnessed in the late 1970s. And this really didn't help me much. I probably strayed a bit far into the margins of a movement known as muscular Christianity as a result. Now, that isn't all bad, but it had its definite downside. So I'm pretty keen to say that knowing what biblical Christian love actually is and reflecting that into our world has got to be a priority for us. And that's what John is addressing in 1 John 4, but he doesn't start there. He starts with love's importance and its depiction before our eyes, as it were, then moving on in verses 10 following of 1 John 4 to its definition and description. Now, I have to issue a slight warning here. This is John is most circular. It's not circular logic he's giving us here. The logic is very much linear. The kind of love being discussed here is the essence of God, and so living in this love is to reside in God and He in you. But while the logic is linear, the presentation is very much circular, which makes this difficult to preach. It calls for not preaching a sermon on text so much as preaching a sermon on a sermon in the text. And just as when you find yourself trying to report to someone else what a sermon you've heard was all about, the approach necessary is one which picks up the broader themes and the chewable nuggets embedded within the text. And just as responding to the question, what was a sermon about, can be challenging, because what hearing the sermon leaves with you is an impression more than a handout, this is also quite a challenging thing to do. In any case, though, we're going to need to ask what John's sermon was about in 1 John 4. Firstly, then, in verses 7 to 10 of 1 John 4, John talks about love's origin. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world, that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now that is a huge set of statements. And if you're just looking for sermon fuel, there's plenty in there to keep you going for a few weeks. But we're not looking for sermon fuel. We're looking for the wood amongst the trees. So what's John's thrust here? He wants these people he's addressing to love one another. Now, John has restated the distinctive Christian behaviours of loving God and one another in 1 John 3:23. And after addressing the issue of testing the spirits to see which are truly of God in 1 John 4:1, he's dealt with honouring God in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4, the first commandment as Jesus described it, now restates the second great commandment, the commandment to love one another in the verses we're looking at today. The logic is that those who've received and benefited from the Father's love will, by virtue of their spiritual relationship to the Father, manifest his love for others in their lives. And fundamentally, then, the first issue John is addressing is where love, the love he's talking about, comes from. Love, where it comes from. Verse 7, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. It says for love comes from God in our translation. There's a definite causal hotty there. It's the case that we should love one another because God is love. It's causal, you see. There's the reason. God is love, therefore we should love one another. So far, so good. John identifies both the source and the definition of love in this passage. We'll get back to that bit. But first of all, he identifies love's source. Now, there are, you see, two parts to the argument here. Each one starting with a call to them to love one another, then addressing them as dear friends. Verses 7 and 11. First, the rationale given for loving one another is that love is the defining characteristic of God himself. God is love. And as a result of that, then, John says, those who are born of God are also defined by their love for others. Just pause on that. Those who are born of God are also defined by their love for others, because God is love. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. And so he goes on to say, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Wait a minute there now. Be careful here. We can't just define love any way we like in contravention of other passages in God's word, and then justify whatever we like because we reckon it is the most loving thing to do. We saw last time this is how situational ethics works, and it's nonsense. It's everyone who loves God as God defines it that is born of God, as God shows it that is born of God. You need to know the tense there of having been born of God is the perfect tense in the original. What that indicates is that this having been born of God precedes both the love and the knowledge of God, and that in itself it's significant because it shows us just how totally our salvation is by God's grace, not our intrinsic qualities or efforts. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God, and this is God's doing. What it indicates is that this having been born of God precedes both the love and the knowledge of God, and that in itself shows us just how totally our salvation is by God's grace, not our own intrinsic qualities or efforts, but his intrinsic qualities and efforts get passed on to us. Little children, let's love one another. Dear children, let's love one another because God is love. Love is the touchstone of the new birth, verses 7 to 8. This love comes from God. And then it follows that this is the touchstone of the new birth, of being born again. This love of God and from God is actually, then, John says, the touchstone, the key characteristic of someone who's been born again and is therefore an authentic believer. Now, of course, he's warning those people in those house churches around Ephesus about false teachers who've come in amongst them. And he's saying, this love, God is love. It arises intrinsically in God. It's his key characteristic, perhaps. And therefore, it becomes the touchstone of somebody's new birth, whether they're an authentic Christian in the first place. Dear friends, let's love one another because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been fathered by God and knows God. Now, that's the way the New English Translation puts it, and it's very interesting. Has been fathered by God and knows God. The verb genao in this context means to be fathered by God, and thus a child of God. It's the imagery here in 1 John of the male parent who fathers children. You get that also in 1 John 3:9 and 1 John 5:1. As if they were authentic DNA-proven children. But they also unfailingly bear the family external resemblance too. And that's where John goes next. He speaks, he's saying that, you know, this is the touchstone. God is love, right? So love comes from God. Right? And love is the touchstone of the new birth, verses 7 to 8. And then he goes into that, and he speaks about the one who loves in verse 7. In fact, John says, as that new birth begins to work its way through a person, that person is changed. And exhibiting this love characteristic of the Father is evidence of the new birth into a personal knowledge of and relationship with God. And in this context, John is presenting this teaching not simply to motivate people to relate to one another in a Christian way, that is to love one another, but also to provide a criterion of discernment so that they can tell who is authentically Christian in their teaching and who is not. Sobering thought, isn't it? So John goes on, whoever loves, as defined by God, has been born of God, and therefore it follows, verse 8, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. He moves on from the one who does love to the one who does not love in verse 8, you see. This is the third time John has mentioned the one who does not love. Such a person, he says, chapter 3, verse 10, is not of God. Such a person, he says, chapter 3, verse 14, remains in death. And now here in chapter 4, verse 8, he says, such a person who does not love does not know God. Follows, therefore, that such a person who does not know God does not have eternal life, because the essence of that life, according to John's Gospel, John 17:3, this is eternal life, to know him, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, who he sent. So here's the point. And we need to work this out in our Christian lives and Christian gatherings and so on. The point is that the failure to love is not just an ethical failure. It is destiny-defining. No, just there's a lot going on here. Let's just take a minute, let that sink in. Here's the point. The point is that the failure to love is not just an ethical failure at some point. It is destiny defining. It means that this person does not have life, but remains in the darkness of sin, and outside of salvation. Should we then listen to, hang on the words of people like that when they seek to teach us stuff about God and the Christian way? Well, no. They haven't got the ring of God about their words. Because God is love. Now, there's something really important to notice there at the end of verse 8. The statement, God is love, is well known outside the Christian church. But it's also one of the most badly misunderstood statements of Scripture in our current era. John is saying God is love, and all these things follow from it. He's not saying love is God. Now, to say that would be to replace a living personal God with an abstraction, a thing for a person. He's saying God is love, not love is God. And what's happened in our culture is that human beings have made their different definition of what love is into their God. But while God is love, their love is not God, but may become your idol. May become your idol. Mobley, in his Test of Spirits, speaks of keeping the quality while disposing of the deity. Defining deity then follows on from that in terms of that is the supreme human quality. Now, look, what's happening is people are trying to keep the quality and dispose of the deity and then define the quality as if it is the supreme human quality, and they go after it as if it is an idol to pursue. It's common nonsense in our time. We need to hold on to this. God is love, but love, however defined, is not God, and really shouldn't be idolized either. And all this goes to show how important it is to really know what love is. And, okay, we've looked at the origin of love being in God and the things that John has got to say about that. But then he goes on and he defines that love. I'm not sure defining is the best way to put it. Verses 9 to 10, he demonstrates or portrays, depicts love in what God has done in Christ. Verses 9 to 10. This is how God showed his love among us. That's very significant. Didn't describe it, he showed it. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, then he concludes. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's all there to be seen in the only begotten Son. His what? His only begotten Son. Oh, well, quite. What is this only begotten Son of which you speak? You may well ask. It's not language you usually use. God monogenes is the term, monogenes. John, is the New Testament writer, explains most plainly how God has shown his love to humanity. Arguably so, but I'd say that. The writer who most plainly shows how God has shown his love to humanity. We've said before, he became known as the Apostle of Love, not so much, I suspect, because he had a quiet voice and tipped his head to one side as he spoke, but because he did so much to portray to us the nature and the extent of God's love in Christ. Through John's magnum opus, the Gospel of John, and through his three letters. And the first thing to notice here in how he does that in verse 9 is this only begotten Son, or one and only Son description. Now, the traditional translation is only begotten Son, but that came out of Jerome's Latin translation of the New Testament, which you may well have heard called the Vulgate, and that's a sort of translation of a translation, I suppose. But the original Greek expression has got nothing to do with begetting. It's all about uniqueness. So see it like this. God has had many children across history, but Jesus is not just one of them in the same sense. He's unique. He is the one who was with God and is God in the language of John 1:1. And the good things that came from his unique spotless life and atoning death are also unique, because it is his death that's the only one through which we can gain eternal life. Uniqueness. Now, this sticks in the craw of a world that cannot abide an authoritative God teaching as the way. But the uniqueness of Jesus Christ is foundational in Christian theology. See, humanity devised religion has, across the ages, had a tendency towards human sacrifice. Have you noticed that? But Christianity is founded on God himself, God incarnate, becoming the unique voluntary sacrificial victim, giving his perfect life to bear the penalty of sin and draw the sting of death, which had arisen as sin's unavoidable consequence. It's unique. Karen Jobes says this in her commentary. God himself stepped into humanity in the person of Jesus, making Jesus a unique human being, uniquely qualified to pay the penalty for the fallen human race. God himself was willing to be sacrificed on the cross to experience human life and death. Such is his love for us. And what that means is that God's love for us does not depend on the circumstances of our lives. Good things may happen, bad things may happen. We may do good things, we may do bad things. But God's love doesn't depend on any of that. God's eternal love remains, stays on, remaining unchanged, because it is his natural character and pledge towards us. Not because of anything in us or about us, but because uniquely of his great love for us. He's unique in how his love works towards us, until, changed by that love, we ourselves start to reflect something similar into the world he previously stepped into. And now we're getting towards love's definition. He is the love-defining God. John naturally moves from this talk of Christ's uniqueness to this. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's the height of his uniqueness. Because, I guess in the words of the old hymn, there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Now you'll be delighted to know that John uses the anaphoric article there, referring to the love mentioned in verses 7 to 9. In this way, this love is defined for us. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So John here restates that true love, the love that originates with God himself, not whatever might pass for love, which is of human origin or definition, that is love. Just as in our times. So it appears in the first century Greater Ephesus area, love had many different human definitions and connotations. So Paul clears up the confusion as to what this love is that he is talking about. See it at the cross. God giving his life, the unique one. God in the flesh, giving his life so that we might live through him. Already in John 4 verse 8, John has stated that God is love. And then in verse 9, that God's love drove the incarnation so that we might live through the incarnate Christ. And now here, John restates the love of which he spoke. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Inherent in the meaning of the word translated in atoning sacrifice, hilasmos, there is the idea of turning away the divine wrath. Wrath is righteous anger. So the propitiation is the closest English equivalent. But you see, the problem is this. Propitiation is not a word you'll hear used a lot in the pubs of Llanabadder, right? So we go with atoning sacrifice, which probably also needs explanation in most popular Welsh watering holes. We're just going to have to live with explaining that God's love for us is expressed in sending his Son to be the propitiation, the propitiatory sacrifice, the one that pays the price of sin and turns away God's righteous anger at what we've been up to against his will in his world. God's love for us is expressed in sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sins on the cross. And this is an indirect way for the author to allude to one of the main points of his controversy with the opponents, the people who were causing the trouble in those little house churches around Ephesus. The significance for believers' salvation of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, including especially his sacrificial death on the cross. So in brief, look, the love John is speaking about is a love that sent the Son to be this atoning sacrifice for our sins. And having been loved on large by that love, a person is set up to love God and to love truly. Only when you are secure in the utterly other conditional love of the Father, are you going to be secure enough in yourself to begin to start showing this other conditional love? Or as John goes on to put it in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Now, verses 11 to 16 and so on, they go on developing love's consequences. Something so essential about God, so essential to the essence of Christian faith and salvation, is not going to be something that's entirely without consequence. And we'll have to look at that another time. We'll save that for another time. Suffice it to say that the logic here is that only as Christians demonstrate love for one another, as God defines love, is God's love made evident and visible. And only then is it in fact perfected or brought to fruition. That's astonishing. Oh, that's coming next time. Therefore, this love for one another is the evidence of remaining in him, of having been given God's Spirit. And only those who go on in love in this way are to be listened to when they come into church with a message you haven't heard before. So let's come to a conclusion. I want to know what love is, you might say. You want to know what love is? Then don't rely on the contents of the 1984 Powered Ballad by the band Foreigner. Do you even remember just 30-something years later that song, written by Mick Jones and sung by them? Do you remember that it was the single that displaced the Band-Aid Do They Know It's Christmas single in the UK charts? Do you remember any of that? I want to know what love is, and I want you to show me. Don't rely on the contents of that power ballad so soon forgotten. Rely on the one, the unique one, who is true love's origin, whose love in your life springs directly out of being born again into a living relationship with him through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and which is defined by his epoch-making atonement for sin at the cost of his life poured out on the altar of the cross. Love comes from God, my friends. Love is through and through God and comes to be in our hearts through the new birth by the Holy Spirit. See, love, it drives the incarnation, spotless life and atoning death of Christ, and it comes to live in the human heart by means of this new birth, the birth from above, which is the faith-authenticating work of the Holy Spirit in the soul. And then to flourish in the life of the soul that is saved. Yes, of course, other varieties of so-called love are available, but they tend too quickly to become the sort of love that is an idol. Love is my God, not God is love. My God is love variety. And that will last you about as long as that Mick Jones great sounding song that you'd already forgotten about.